Well, it's been something over, well, perhaps the last year and a half, that we've had reason to ask ourselves again and again, priorities. What are our priorities? But as we have seen friends perhaps move on from us here, ourselves getting smaller, had to review what we do, how we do it, things that are important, the things that are not. Well, that's the question. What are the things that are important? What are the vital elements? And that's where we come, isn't it? Priorities, priorities. Bit of a saying out there, isn't it? That you've got to get your priorities right. What are they? And if people are perhaps drifting from them, and somebody does a kind of wake-up call and kind of says, priorities, priorities. So here we are asking ourselves this morning, priorities, priorities. Well, what priorities? What are we to think of in that way? And we turn to 1 Corinthians and to chapter 9. And I draw our attention this morning to verse 16, those very, very well-known words of the Apostle Paul that give us a window into the man that he was and the people that we should be also. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. That's what he said. Woe is me. And he's not exaggerating or just putting on a bit of a show here to impress people. He's telling it as he is. The Holy Spirit would not allow him to do anything other than to tell it as it is. The reality of him, the man that he is. And that's what he says. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. But if you're looking for a priority where it counts for this man, you got it. There in a few words in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 16. And there we should have it, shouldn't we, for ourselves. This is what is to be characteristic of us, that we should be able to say the same also. May not be preachers, and of course what he's doing here, well, it's a bit of a digression. He's taking us on a bit of a digression because he's been speaking about, well, very detailed things again. We're in detailed things in the book of Hebrews at the moment in our evening service. Well, we could have got into details here. Look back to 1 Corinthians 8, food offered up to idols. People, some thought it was okay, and some thought not okay. And Paul is trying to get peace and harmony in the church so that people are not upset with each other, but are making allowances for each other and not allowing, well, here's a non-essential, food and drink, to be a stumbling block, to get in the way of fellowship. And here he's really continuing that argument by saying that for him, well, he's not going to be a stumbling block to anybody either. It's a resolve of his own heart that he, Paul, will not interfere with people's easy and comfortable reception of the gospel. He wants them to hear that, because that's it, isn't it? It's a priority. And he doesn't want people to think, wait a minute, what's that fellow Paul doing there? And the thing here is money. So often it is money, isn't it? That people think he's in it for the money, that he's there to try to kind of give them a message. But really, at the end of the day, he's just looking for the checkbook or he's looking for their contribution towards himself. And he's not going to allow that to happen. He'd rather anything but that should be a hindrance. Even though what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he's actually making the case that those who preach the gospel should live by the gospel. That he's saying this actually in the law. It's not about oxen, them trampling out the grain, don't muzzle them. But he's talking there really about preachers. And so he's making the case. It's only Barnabas and myself who are not entitled to take our wives with us on our ministry journeys and expect them to be kind of looked after. And he makes them to realize that he's forgone all of that in order that no stumbling block should get in the way. He'll be busy making his tents and getting contributions as they might come. Basically, not looking to the churches that he was ministering to reward him financially for his work. So he is saying that for him, that's how important the gospel is. That's how important it is that there should be an unhindered hearing of the gospel. That people are not looking at the person and thinking, well, he's doing quite well out of this, isn't he? But they should just hear what is being preached, the gospel. Because for Paul, that was the key thing, that they should hear it. And upon him, he felt this this great constraint. And it wasn't a constraint of his living, or how's he going to survive, or where's his next meal coming from. He'd really put that out of view. And he was trusting God. Well, God was helping him, wasn't he, through that. But that this should be the thing. People should hear the gospel, and that he should preach it. And when he searches his own heart, well, that's the imperative. There's the priority. And he can say it's such a priority that woe is me if I don't do it. And he's kind here. He actually reaches out to preachers who may come into the pulpit and feel like anything but preaching. For he says there that there are days for himself where he might be having to do it against his will, that he's tired, or he's not feeling very well, or he thinks he's preaching in a context which is not very promising, and they're not going to like what he's going to say, and they're probably going to start throwing stones at him. And he woke up that day, felt his flesh weak, and felt he didn't particularly want that experience. And yet, he would still preach, because he has a stewardship. God has given to him something, revealed to him something that he has great clarity about and great responsibility for its onward progress. Amongst the Jews, yes, but primarily, of course, he's the apostle to the Gentiles, yes. And those Gentiles, well, often don't want to hear it. And the Jews amongst those Gentiles certainly don't want to hear it. I would often stir up the Gentiles there to be antagonistic towards him, as we read in the book of Acts so many times. So sometimes it was hard work. Sometimes it was that he was just having to put himself there and to preach. And in that way, he's letting in all kinds of preachers, for preachers feel that too. More often, I figure, than they care to admit. And it's hard work. They're often in a pulpit against their will. They'd rather be somewhere else doing something else. And Paul himself says, me too. But I couldn't, and didn't, and wouldn't, because I had a responsibility. So do all preachers, however they feel. They have a responsibility. And their responsibilities, those priorities, don't come much bigger than the gospel. Well, my first heading. This is a heading, isn't it? What is accomplished by it? Right. What is accomplished by it? And here I'm thinking of us in the West, thinking of churches in the West, other parts of the world. What is accomplished by it? Well, conversions. Great numbers of conversions. You go to places. Well, I was in Zambia, wasn't I, last year? And there in that African country, well, more hope there than I have for our own country. There's the fact. That's more of a Christian country than we are here. And those dear people there, still some lingering effect, I fear, of colonialism. They still look to us for something. I say, look to us. We're looking to you. You're the people with the knowledge and the zeal. You're the people where God is blessing, where his spirit is. We're feeling it's heavy upon us in the West. And so encourage them to get on with the work. If we can help in any way, we're there to help. But basically, get on with the work. You're doing a good work. And much encouragement. See churches where people are being converted, to preach in situations where people are being converted. And I don't know whether I'll ever hear anything from my visit there of any that were converted through anything that was preached by myself and my ministerial colleague when we were there. Who knows? But in the West, well, we pause, we keep balance, don't we, now thinking, and we're still living in the glow of Holiday Bible Club. We'll be living in the glow of that, I think, for a little while to come yet. And if I was to report, you perhaps heard in the prayer, well, the Seekers came back and came back with a vengeance in terms of numbers. We had a good evening with them. And there were some who weren't there who I well imagine will be there this coming week. And so we had a fair few last Thursday. I could well believe we'll have a fair few more this coming Thursday, notwithstanding coronavirus or anything else that might be out there in the air. But anyway, we have hope in that. Back in the schools this last week, and there they are, and as far as I can detect, listening and able to speak to them, just beginning towards the life of David. We've just begun with Samuel. So we work our way. We've done the book of Ruth. We've moved on from that. So we've now shown them that it's pointing forward to Christ. And we're going to be pointing forward to him a fair bit more yet before the day's done, as we come through Samuel and Saul eventually to David. Here we are, able to say these things, very happy to have those opportunities. Somebody wrote a few years back, and I can't agree more with it, that children are hardwired to believe in God. They're hardwired to believe in God. There is something so obvious, something so natural in a way. Okay, it may not be that they get the whole story of the true God or the nature of their need spiritual before him. But the idea that there is a God, that makes far more sense of the world that we're in, makes far more sense of who we are than evolution or something else. And it becomes like an unnatural intrusion upon that for them then to become atheists, that they have to be sort of persuaded out of that view. And sadly, of course, the devil is working to that end, and our sad and wicked culture works to that end. But they're hardwired to believe in God. And so when we have our seekers and holiday Bible clubs, we actually have there something that we are appealing to. We then go out into the open air and preach. Or find gospel preaching churches and ask the minister there, well, are you getting lots of people coming to hear the gospel preached? Well, I can answer that question. I can answer it for here, and I can answer it for most of them. There are some bright exceptions, but I can answer it for most of them. No, the people aren't listening. Preach in the open air. Some of us go out there, don't we? And part of that event, whether we're preaching, giving out leaflets, or just being there to support the work, well, they don't stop exactly in droves, do they? They don't exactly stay on our every word, want to hear more, or ask meaningful questions. No, the vast majority just walk on by. And we can confirm that. And those of you who come will confirm that is the result out there. And I can confirm too, that's the result of those who actually are, if you will, employed to go out every day and preach in the open air. What a work that is, and how burdened that they are, that they take precious seed. They take the best of messages about the best of persons, and the result is so apathetic toward them. No, we're not seeing all that success out there. And some people are feeling this, woe is me, preachers, ministers, feeling woe is me here in the West, woe is me. Not that I must continue preaching this gospel, woe is me that I'm not seeing success. Ministers feel that, woe is me if I'm not seeing success. That has a bad, bad effect upon them. It has various effects, but it can have some very bad effects. One bad effect is this. One very sad effect is this. Many men quit the ministry. They quit ministry. They can't take it anymore. And they leave. They don't want to leave in one way. They feel sad to leave, but they can't go on any further, can't go on any longer. And they leave. And I've known people in that situation. I've heard of others in that situation. And it's sad. It's so sad that they have felt, well, I suppose they felt such a failure and felt that they've achieved nothing, accomplished nothing by it. And that eventually they just wore out and burnt out. That's the word. People burn out in the ministry. And we will have to watch for that one. But nevertheless, that is something that claims victims. People feel, woe is me, that I've had no success. I might have preached the gospel and I've had no success. I can't go any longer. And people, as it were, quit the field, if you like. They feel unable to continue. And that is a great, great sadness. Or they change the ministry in order to make it work. That's the one that many do follow. You move the goalposts, right? So that then, you're scoring goals now. And you're on the winning team now. And you feel good about it. And not worries me that I'm not successful. Great. I'm now being successful. This thing is working. And people are coming. And we're hearing great results. And that's the story that many seek after. And I read their books. And I know what's going on with their books. And I can see what they're leaving out in their books and in their writing. I can see what they're angling for. And some people I've known in the ministry, I can see the journey that they're on. And it is about being successful. It is about being popular. And people protest it's not about the numbers. Well, they're wise to protest that, but actually in the end it is. And it is about being successful and having that woe is me if I'm not successful. Well, who would choose? They know small things. Who would choose to preach in a circumstance and situation where you see very, very little happen? Well, no, that's why we said some give up, really, and say, I can't do it anymore. And it fills me with great sadness, moves me actually to tears when I think of it, and I think of people that that's happened for. It moves me to a different kind of sadness when I see people chasing popularity and success by changing the parameters, by moving the goalposts, by altering things, changing the terms and conditions in order to succeed. When they look to present a Christianity, that's a bit easier. A gospel that isn't so demanding, doesn't require such repentance, that you haven't really got to feel too bad about yourself, or feel and recoil from yourself in shock and horror that a holy God looks upon you as okay or just needs a bit of improvement, but as thoroughly to the heart depraved, as one unable to offer to God what is necessary, either through what we think or do, by what we reason, all of it flawed, broken, not fit for purpose, all of it fit for condemnation. And that's the journey that we are on by nature, condemnation. And that message is one that people don't say, because guess what? People don't like to hear it. People don't like to hear, actually, you're bad. Actually, we are evil. We have that iniquity in our hearts. We're conceived in iniquity, and it travels with us. And there's that thing we call original sin. Who likes to hear that? And I think our friend Philip Bell will be saying how people who try to mix together evolution and the Bible. I've been asked, actually, perhaps to say what theistic evolution is. Well, it's the belief that God used evolution back in sort of deep time, billions of years, all kinds of creatures were coming and going, dying, perishing, predators here, there, everywhere. Nature reared in tooth and claw. God sat back, just worked with it, maybe a tweak here and a little tweak there, allowed evolution just to run its course until one day there were some apes who looked as if they might get it if he was to communicate with them. And so he began to address them and gave them a sort of spark of divinity, of realization. And that was, well, we don't really have to believe in literal Adam and Eve, but kind of creatures that represent Adam and Eve. Yes, the evolutionists have a little sort of debate among themselves about that. And then we move on. No 6 days, don't think that. Don't think literal Adam and Eve, many of them would say. And so I hope you can appreciate, not very helpful, this doctrine. Not very helpful. Just been speaking about Genesis as history. Well, they don't talk about it as history. They don't talk about Genesis 1 to 11 as history, but as a kind of mythology or something with a lesson or some germ of a real event in there, but not the actual thing. So if you want to hear more, my friend Philip Bell will certainly fill you in on that. But original sin takes a hit as well, because if death was supposed to be the result of sin, well, there was already loads of death going on before whoever Adam and Eve, if they even existed, came. So it couldn't have been the result of sin. And therefore, original sin takes quite a blast from that. If that was where sin came in and sin traveled to everybody, well, that whole teaching has been compromised if death was already there. And so you can appreciate perhaps that this is pretty fatal in the end to the whole of the Bible. It followed through to its conclusion. So come and hear more on Tuesday, 10th of March. But there you have it. Indeed, it makes its own case, theistic evolution. That people want to be popular. They don't want to be thought of as obscurantists or anti-science or anti-rationality. And so people have traveled that way to make it more accommodating to this present age, to win over skeptics and to hopefully get some more success. So it goes on. We can list any number of things. Emotionalism that gets repackaged as being the Holy Spirit, or mystical experiences. And that's sad. It's sad. Woe is me, unless I have success. When our consciences, I hope, are held captive by the word of God. It's Luther, isn't it? That was him. I can't change. I can't do it any other way because I'm held by the word of God. That's what he had to say to the Roman Catholic theologians, the Diet of Worms, when he was brought to account for his, what was regarded as heretical teaching, which we regard as mainstream teaching from the Bible. But it fell foul of the authorities. And he described famously there how he's captured. He is unable to go beyond where his conscience is held by the word of God. And that's Paul, isn't it? Here, woe is me. I can't do anything else. I can't vary the terms and conditions. I can't quit, even though at times I might feel like it. With the children, we were looking at the Apostle Paul earlier in his journey. And we'd ask them, well, is that it? He's been stoned in this place. Do you think now he ought to stop? Do you think he's going to say enough? And we put it to a vote, actually, of the children, putting it like that. We'll think, yes, he probably thinks it is. The other half think, no, I don't think he does. I think he keeps going. Of course, they're right. He keeps going. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel. And it's something, isn't it, that I hope lives with us. I hope that something of that is what we feel and that we get that. And even if we feel uncomfortable, but nevertheless, it's an active ingredient in us. Nobody's saying any of this is easy, and I'm not going to say any of this is easy either. And it puts pressure on us. Having success over there, and they've got a large gathering here and wherever else there. And we have to always be reading the Bible and asking ourselves, am I reading it right? Am I reading this right? Am I getting it? Am I getting the whole picture as well as the details? Am I seeing the wood for the trees, but I'm also seeing the trees as well? And testing ourselves against it. There is always, isn't there, a degree of tentativeness that if we can be persuaded of a better way of reading the Bible, then we always have to say, I'm ready to hear it. I'm ready to be persuaded. But at the moment, and traveling on and over the years, more and more convinced that actually this is the way to see it. Because we look at the results of others, and God does, doesn't he? He preserves us long enough to see things and hear things, watch and observe, be vigilant, and see that that doesn't work out, has it? That didn't work. No wonder, really, because it didn't look like it was the Bible behind it. There was something else. And so we are always being vigilant and observant, using our minds and looking at evidence and sifting it and going back to the word of God and letting it sift us. Am I getting it? Am I seeing it rightly here? Do I get its context? Am I understanding the train of argument? The God of whom it speaks. And isn't it the fact that when we walk with him over the years, we're learning. We're learning something. We're growing, whether we know it or not. I hope we are growing. And we're beginning to see the Bible differently. It's opening up to us. And parts that were a little bit obscure, they're opening up to us now because of our walk with God, fellowship in the Holy Spirit, and our learning, the mistakes we make and what we learn from them. I make no secret of the fact there, once upon a time, in the charismatic movement, believed quite different things to what I believe now. Viewing back over the years, how did I end up there? Well, I can well understand how I ended up there. I well understand how many people I end up there and are still there. In many ways, they're looking for something to make a difference. They're looking for power in evangelism. Because they worked out, as I'd worked out, there wasn't much happening in Western culture. And you're looking, what might the answer be? We want the gospel to be heard. We want people to believe it. And as I look back, I've got a lot of sympathy with myself, having been there in the charismatic movement. A lot of sympathy with people who are still there, even though I would say that it was mistaken. You read the Bible differently. Dare I say it, read it in a better way. Makes more sense. Actually makes sense of what we see happening in the world. We're kept captive by the word of God. That's where our conscience is held. And you can find it here, can't you, with Paul, that he's held by that. And he can't move beyond it. So my second and final heading, a woe to be shared. A woe to be shared. A burden that Paul has, which is a burden that we should feel too. Something that's pressing in on his conscience that if he were to say, oh, I'm not going to preach the gospel today, or in fact, I'm not going to do it at all, that it would just so bring grief to his conscience that he would be the most unhappy man of all. He would feel distress. He would feel himself all over the place, that he would not have any peace until he was back preaching the gospel. So it is a burden that we should feel. And if we don't feel it, we should pray that we might feel it, that inner constraint, that compulsion, that which drives us onwards means that we won't stop. We won't stop. We will carry on and persist in preaching that gospel, calling men and women to repentance, urging them forward, that there is a hell to avoid, there is a heaven to gain, that there is a need of humility and humbling ourselves, and only through the Lord Jesus Christ, nobody else, only through him is eternal life. Only through him will you come to the Father. Well, Paul writes elsewhere, his second letter to the Corinthians, something else which is very revealing. Chapter 5 of the 2 Corinthians, there in verse 14, it's another constraint. It's something else that's pressing down upon him and making him the man that he is. Another compulsion. It's the same compulsion, actually. For he says, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge this, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Ah, that love of Christ, isn't it? That's compelling. And that is all part of the compulsion that makes him preach the gospel, even when he doesn't really feel like it, even when it's only going to bring trouble and grief, because there he has tasted of the love of Christ. And any of us who have tasted of it, you're never the same again. You never can look back. Somehow, even when you're disobedient, you know it, and you feel miserable. You feel woe. Backsliders feel woe, because they know that really, deep down, they're just acting against their own best interests. They have forsaken love, because that love of Christ, dying upon the cross, it's what Paul's talking about in 2 Corinthians 5, isn't he? Died for all might live, no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. All about him. The gospel isn't something else out there, not some bolt-on abstract. The gospel is about Christ. It is the gospel of Christ. It tells of him. And if we stop and think, well, who is he? Well, if we're converted, we go, well, he's everything. His love has made the difference to everything. That I learnt and saw that Christ died on the cross for me, a sinner, that it moved him so much to see my plight and yours, if you're converted this morning, that he determined that you and I should not go to hell, which is what we deserved, condemned we should have been by right, by justice. If you follow justice, just logical conclusion, end of story, we go to hell. But that he should have determined, no, I'm going to save people, and I'm going to do everything to save them. I'm going to place myself in the most abject and abased of circumstances. I'm going to take flesh for the start and humble myself by coming there in the form of a servant in the likeness of men. And I'm going to do in my body that I'm given the most remarkable things. I'm going to endure and persist. I'm going to have coming against me opposition, hatred. I'm going to have ignorance and unbelief. It's all going to come, and I'm going to endure, going to persist. And then I'm going to go to the cross. In fact, all of this is taking me to the cross. And I shall die there. I shall die under wretched circumstances, denied justice. I shall die at the hands of the people who should have been most welcoming of me. And I'll die in agony, alone. There will be placed upon me God's wrath, my Father whom I love, and whose wrath I fully concur with. But I will face it alone and bear it alone. My people should be able to go free, that I should be able to love them, and be a shepherd to them, be their head, that they should discover how gracious I am and share my joy, because my joy is that they should have joy. I do this that they may live and be able to serve God in the newness of life, come to him through that new and living way that is through me, through my body, through my death, through my sufferings and through my agony. And I know that beyond I have joy, I'll be raised. I have to go through all of this. I have to suffer, but I'll be raised, vindicated, go to heaven, be able to rule for my people and pray for them as a great high priest and bring each and every one of them finally to glory, bring all my sons to glory. And that is the love of Christ. That's what moved him in that. And he didn't forsake or impair any of his holiness or lose his justice. God squared the circle in his son upon the cross. Justice was meant. There is the death of the transgressor. But he is the substitute for the transgressors, for sinners. He is dying in their place. Because he's sinless, because he's also God, Then he was able to bear that load and triumph, be vindicated, be raised, reign now for his people, communicate to them through the gospel, through the Bible, a living experience of his love in the Bible. When we hear preaching of a better kind, that this assures us of that love day by day. And that love, therefore, has implications, doesn't it? Because it means this, that sinners out there need to know this. They are dying and they will perish. They will go to hell. And there is within their hearing, within, if you like, as far as we can determine, within their reach. We're not God. We can't determine who's the elect, who isn't. But we go out there and we preach, as did the apostle, as did the Lord. Any, all who have ears to hear, let them hear. And they've got to hear. They've got to know about this. Because though there be a message heavy to hear, there is judgment, and we must fear God, and we must retreat, and we must find refuge today, because there'll be a day of reckoning to come. We're able to say it knowing that we can also tell you such good news. Don't fear that day, because you have a Savior. Don't think it's impossible. How can I escape hell? It's impossible. No, it isn't impossible. You have a Savior. You have a friend. You have God himself in his Son, bearing the cost that was necessary for our sins to be forgiven. And we know that message because we know him. And we can tell you that message. That message may cheer your hearts as it's cheered mine, as it's cheered yours. And you can believe that. We can't stay silent. Woe is me, says Paul, when I have this knowledge, this experience, with the love of Christ, I wake in the morning and I remember who I am and how he saved me on the road to Damascus and snatched me like a brand from the burning and set me now, counted me worthy to be in this ministry, to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. I'm sure he never ceased to be amazed at that, never ceased to wonder that he, the Pharisee of the Pharisees, the Hebrew of the Hebrews, was now the apostle to the Gentiles of all people whom he despised previously. Now there he is, preaching heart and soul to them, not sparing himself, bearing attack and scoffing, bearing opposition, but oh, that they should hear the preciousness of the name of Christ. Christ is all. That's who he was to Paul. There wasn't much to say about Paul. Past, well, he just sort of dismisses it. It was all rubbish, he says. Only one thing now, count it all loss that I may gain Christ. And whatever we have, status, background, education, I don't know, talent, looks, name it, whatever, irrelevant. It's him. And we know it when it is him and we feel it. We feel our guilty silence when we don't speak about him, when we absent ourselves from, if you will, that kind of active service and make excuse for it. We feel it. We feel, woe is me. Because really, I've got to be talking about him. You and I, we've got to be making him known, haven't we? And if we're not the greatest speakers on earth, well, never mind. Give a leaflet to somebody. Have those tracts. We've got loads of them. We've got box loads of them out there in the vestibule. Take a clutch of those. People come and fix your tap for you. Give them a leaflet. They come and mend whatever it is. They come. Give them a leaflet there. They come to deliver some item. Give them a leaflet and smile and say, there's something. This is what's changed my life. This is who I am. Maybe it'll do something for you. You read that. And people usually say, thank you very much. But they read it or not, leave it in God's hands. So priorities, priorities. Is it priority in these days of change, days of challenge? Yes, but is this still priority? Still in this? Still working towards this end? Is that your woe? A woe to share amongst ourselves? A burden that we all carry to make Christ known? Well, keep him there. Keep him at the forefront of your thought, whatever your perplexities and fears and your anxieties. I know amongst us that there are many, many and varied from different causes, different places. But keep him right at the forefront of your vision, won't you? Keep him there. Keep a high, high regard for him there. And when the world is falling apart and it's just disappearing under your feet, stop and put him there instead and survey the wondrous cross and let that work its effect upon you and draw the implications. Be logical. That's love there, isn't it? Love, so amazing, so divine. Well, it is. Believe it. and look at it. Look at it full on. Look at that cross. Read it in the Bible or take a good hymn and reflect upon that and see if that doesn't just have something to say to you and to me in times of trial and difficulty. Oh, think of what you were. Think of what you might have been today were it not for the fact that you were converted, that you were brought within the sound of the gospel. Maybe you're not converted yet, but you're hearing something, and maybe by God's grace yet it will work its great effect upon you. Where you might have been, where might you be this Sunday morning? Oh, you might be in a police cell somewhere, mightn't you? You know, having your night out the night before, and police scoop you up off the ground, and there you are, might have been. Or you might be an atheist, blaspheming the name of Christ. Or you might just be a hardened sinner, I don't know, taken up with doing the lottery and drinking too much and smoking too much and thinking about trivia and getting angry about things. And that could have been you, could have been you, could have been me. Or just taken up with riches, taken up with possessions and homes and, oh, what's happening with this? How to save up for that? And that could have been you, could have been me. But by the grace of God, it isn't. Think about that. Think about it. Think that you come to church on a Sunday morning, you listen to preaching, you sing hymns. How many others are doing that? Yeah, how many? But by the grace of God, you are, and I am. And I find myself standing in this pulpit Sunday by Sunday, still with a desire, still with an appetite to preach Christ and him crucified. Think about that, where we might have been. And think about where it's all going to finish. How does this all end? Well, it's got a happy ending, hasn't it? Heaven. Heaven. Resurrection. This isn't just a bit of a story or a kind of add-on at the end of it all. He's showing us something very significant here. I wouldn't have anything to tell you at all if I didn't believe in the resurrection. Wouldn't have any message, no good news. But I have all kinds of good news because I believe that resurrection, don't you? And that it shows us the afterlife. Proves whatever this life brings, whatever disappointments, whether we end some unhappy death somehow. Who knows? We can't choose our death, can we, for us there? We know only too many Christians who end in a way sadly and their body broken down and all kinds of indignity or pain. Sure. But they're going to heaven. Sure. And so are we, friends, if we believe this message. There's the resurrection of Christ. It screams at us, doesn't it? And Paul would, in 1 Corinthians 15, lay it on the line to us. There is heaven. There is hope. There is a future. Whatever our nation, wherever it's going, wherever we as a church are going to finish up, there is heaven. Because you have a Saviour who has come back from the dead. He's in heaven at the moment. He's praying for us. Let's imagine that. Going to be looking at that a bit tonight. He's praying for us. What privilege. Our strength. What strength? Well, our strength. Our little strength. He's been praying for that for us. So think about that. He's taking us to his home, taking us on through here, through our pilgrimage, our days here. Soon we're done. Who knows? And we're with him. And that is something, isn't it? Oh, Paul says, woe is me. If I'm not telling people about this, if I'm not telling them the most significant, the best of things, but the most wonderful of persons, who am I? What am I about if I keep quiet? Oh, it isn't happy if with my latest breath I may but gasp his name, preach him to all, and cry in death, behold, behold the Lamb. Will you keep beholding him? I'm going to try to. I'm going to try to keep preaching him. You keep backing that. Whether it's praying for preaching here, preaching anywhere, whether preaching Christ, you get behind that. If it's in a different language, well, get behind that, because it's the same message, believe you me, and translators try as carefully as possible to get it right for that language. You get behind that work and pray for that. And may it be that all of us feel indeed with Paul, that woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Priorities, priorities.